As we come to the Word tonight, and I seek to open up this final point, I wonder how many of us could remember what that point was that was left out. I spoke of man's miserable problem, God's majestic prerogative, God's magnanimous power, and man's marvelous prospect and mandatory pursuit. Now, most of you would probably know those headings under the acronym TULIP, the mnemonic device. You remember how that goes? Totally sinful, up to God to choose, I can't resist God's love, and power to press on. Which one was missing? Loved ones are paid for. Or what we're going to look at this evening, what is commonly called limited atonement, or what I am calling God's matchless provision. That's the first point, just in terms of introductory matters, is what do you call this? Limited atonement is a term which is debated. Is that really the best way to speak of it? Certainly what Christ has done cannot be considered limited, and yet everybody limits it in one way or another. So limited atonement has its limitations, if you will. Definite atonement gives a more particular definition in terms of speaking of a definite group of people or a definite purpose. Another term, particular redemption, that is the redeeming of a particular group of people, namely the elect of God. As I said, my title for this message is The Matchless Provision. Matchless meaning unique, one of a kind, nothing else to even come close. And provision, this is something which God provides for others. You could also use the word meritorious, for in it is merit, that is honor, virtue, value, benefit to those for whom this provision was made. Loved ones alone, paid for in full. Now there's really two key questions we need to ask. The first question is, the first burning question is, did the Father send Christ into the world to make an atonement for all men indiscriminately and distributively, or did he send him to make an atonement for his chosen people particularly and exclusively? Now, I don't say all those words just to sound big and important, but if you want to be precise, that's the kind of way you have to speak about this particular matter. More simply, did Jesus die for the apostate Judas as much as for the apostle John? For whom did Jesus die? That's the big question, the burning question. But an essential question comes after that. An essential question is this: what did Christ accomplish when he died? What did Christ accomplish when he died? And that's where we're going to begin this evening, is by looking at the second question in order to help us answer the burning question. And so the first point in my sermon this evening is the impressive effectiveness of grace. The impressive effectiveness of grace. And by the word impressive, I mean it's meant to make an impression upon us. When we look about and hear about the effectiveness of God's grace in Christ Jesus upon the cross, we're to have an impression left with us of how effective it was. There are several words which describe the effectiveness of that grace, or what did Christ actually accomplish on the cross? Those words are words like, the Bible uses words like redeemed, ransomed, purchased. Listen to some of these verses. We haven't got time to turn to them all. This is a topic which could be, well, whole books are written about it. But I just want to scan over this briefly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, speaking to the Christians, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What was it that ransomed? What was the ransom price paid for those Christians? Well, it was the blood of Christ. Christ's blood actually paid the price. Or Galatians chapter 3 in verse 13, Paul speaks of the death of Christ, and he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He doesn't just say, Christ made it possible for this curse to be removed, but he actually removed the curse. He didn't say he made redemption possible, but he says Christ redeemed us. And there are other places we could look as well about the blood spilled to ransom his people, the church whom he purchased with his own blood. Reconciled is another word that's used to describe what Jesus accomplished when he died. It means to establish peace between enemies. It doesn't say that Christ came and began some negotiations to hopefully make possible a reconciliation between God, the Holy One, and sinners. But we read in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He made us friends when we were once enemies. If you turn to any verse, I would encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, for here's a verse which so clearly describes what Christ did when he died upon the cross. What was the effectiveness of that grace, that gracious act? Romans 5 and verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled. Not that we might be reconciled, but we are reconciled. We were reconciled through the death, and being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. One man writes, what kind of reconciliation would it be in which the parties who had been reconciled are still at war? Sanctified is another term that's used, set apart from sin unto God, what some describe as expiation. Hebrews 10, we read, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will, speaking of Christ, quoting from the Psalms, behold, I have come to do your will. In saying that, he does away with the first order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified. That is, the will that he came to fulfill. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And later we read, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There was a sanctifying work that took place, and having been perfected in that way, then there's this ongoing progressive activity. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. But probably one of the most important words with regard to this particular topic is the word propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation is a sacrifice made to appease wrath. Notice one of the little children has something called what we would call in America, a pacifier in his mouth. What does a pacifier do? A pacifier takes an angry child that is out of control, and you put it in their mouth, and they are appeased. Well, there's a sense in which that's the picture here, that Christ's death appeased the wrath of God against guilty, hell-deserving, wrath-deserving sinners. key text here is Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Romans 3, 24 and 25. And are justified. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, or as the New American Standard puts it, displayed publicly. That is, Jesus was displayed publicly as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. A propitiation. Christ's death is displayed by God as being that which satisfied His wrath and is received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. 1 John 4:10 also uses this word, or another word for propitiation in the Greek. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And again, this gentleman that I quoted earlier says, what kind of propitiation would it be in which Jesus turns the wrath of God aside by His death, but in which God nevertheless pours out that wrath upon the sinner? Joel Beakey, summarizing this particular point, says it with these words: Jesus' death was a voluntary, obedient, vicarious, ransoming, sanctifying, propitiatory, reconciling, redemptive, and victorious act that secured salvation for all those the Father had given Him. There's one passage I'd have you turn to now that in a sense answers the question in itself. We read in John chapter 6, Jesus' own words. And in this, He gives an answer to the question, what did Christ accomplish? We've read all these other passages, I've used some of these other terms, but what did He accomplish? John chapter 6, verses 37 and 39. Here's what He accomplished. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing at all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He came to do the Father's will, and He did all the Father's will. He accomplished that for which He was sent. And He says, all those for whom He came, who had been given to Him, that He came for, He's going to raise them up on the last day. That leads me right into my second point, which is why I put that verse last as a summary. We've seen the language of the Scriptures and this impressive effectiveness of grace. And we come secondly to the inescapable logic of Trinitarian grace. The inescapable logic of Trinitarian grace. And here I'm just going to summarize what we've seen in our previous sessions. Pastor Blaise summarized it this way: it took the whole Trinity to save a sinner. It took the whole Trinity. The system, if you will, that we've been talking about, the points that we've been talking about, is not imposed on Scripture. It is the logic of Scripture. There is only one God, the living and true God. There are three persons in that Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, if we believe in the Trinity, that there is really only one God that exists in three persons, then we have to ask the question is, would they work at opposite goals? Or would we not expect them all to work toward the same end? In this inescapable logic, we've already seen, first of all, that the Father orchestrated redemption, unconditional election. The Father chooses. He exercised His majestic prerogative and unconditionally chose some in eternity past. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, chose us. He predestined us for adoption according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. So the Father chose. The Father also chose to send His Son to be that sacrifice for sin. He exercised His majestic prerogative in offering up His Son. As we heard from 1 John chapter 4, He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It wasn't that God was angry, God the Father was angry, and God the Son was more loving, and therefore God the Son came and somehow turned an angry God into a loving God. For John 3:16 tells us very clearly, as does 1 John 4:9, that God the Father loved the world, and He showed it in such a way by sending His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have eternal life. Clearly the atonement, clearly Christ's death is rooted in the free and sovereign love of God. The Father orchestrated redemption. Secondly, the Spirit applies redemption. That effectual call. Those whom the Father has chosen are the ones who are actually then yet saved through the working of the Spirit, giving them life, enabling them to believe and to repent. The Spirit comes first in working in Jesus Himself, driving Him out into the wilderness. And in Hebrews we read these amazing words. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish. It was the Spirit at work in Christ, the man, to offer Himself as a sacrifice. But the Spirit also graciously and powerfully works in sinners, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit comes in washing of regeneration and renewal, to take those who are dead and give them new life, that breath of God, as it were, that blew upon those dead, dry bones, brought them together, and sinew came upon them and breathed into them life. No, the Spirit saves the ones whom the Father had chosen. So then what about the work of the Lord Jesus? Did He somehow have a broader perspective than God the Father did when He just chose some? Did He somehow have a broader determination than the Spirit could actually effect in coming and saving sinners? No, as we saw, the Father, the Son accomplished the will of the Father. Jesus made that statement, "I and the Father are one." People debate, well, that's not talking about the fact that of the Trinity, but that's just talking about them being of one purpose. And well, why didn't the Jews then want to stone Him for saying it? No, He's acting as God. He's acting according to the will of His Father, and having that Father and being God Himself, He came and accomplished His purposes. John highlights this for us when he gives us in his gospel the statements about from Jesus about how He came to accomplish His Father's will. As we read one already, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. On John 17, we also read similar words. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And then he prays for them. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, he came to accomplish the Father's will, and he accomplished it. And so those whom the Spirit regenerates are regenerated and delivered. Their sins are forgiven. They have been redeemed by the Son. Probably the best passage that summarizes these points really is Ephesians chapter 1. So let me just read that, if you would, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, just to summarize this with some biblical texts. Paul praising God for that great salvation as he starts this wonderful letter regarding the grace of God. It's come to these Ephesians and how they ought to live in light of what God has done for them. We read in this opening section, this opening eulogy, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He," speaking of God the Father, "chose us in Him," that is speaking of Christ. The choosing was done before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us with and lavished upon us, blessed us with in the Beloved. How does God's grace come to us, this glorious grace? It's come to us through His Beloved, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, the trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So who is that does the saving? God the Father or God the Son? Yes. Those whom the Father chose, those whom He predestined, were chosen and predestined in Christ, and then were saved and redeemed by Christ. Brethren, the Trinity does not work at cross purposes. In fact, the triune God accomplishes His eternal and effectual purposes through the cross. Now, thirdly, just by way of very briefly, by way of further evidence, we've looked at the impressive effectiveness of God's grace, the inescapable logic of Trinitarian grace. Thirdly, some interesting names for the recipients of grace. Whose sins did Jesus forgive? Matthew 1:21. She shall bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. John 10, that glorious passage where Jesus speaks of Himself as the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, well, that was just the people of Israel, right? He says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Some from Northern Ireland, some from America, some from India, some from the continent of Africa. Every kindred, tribe, and tongue, but they were His sheep for whom He laid down His life. And those who do not believe, Jesus said, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In John chapter 11, We read, he did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest, that is the high priest making this prophecy, that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one. John describing what was taking place there when he was moved to make this prophecy, into one, the children of God. Those for whom Jesus died are those whom the Father gave to him. And then in Ephesians, we have those statements two different times where he describes Christ dying for his church. For whom did Christ die? Did he die just to make things possible? No. As you anticipate coming to the Lord's table, you don't come to the table of somebody who almost accomplished something, or somebody who just did something that made something available to all people. You come to the table to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his dying love, redeeming, propitiating, delivering, sanctifying. He accomplished his Father's will. He accomplished what he came to do. Brethren, this is really good news. It's not good news when you have a debilitating condition or a terminal illness to know that somewhere, somehow, somebody has a cure. What's good news is to know that somebody has a cure for you, and that the cure and treatment is given to you. That's good news. This is the good news. This is the true gospel of God. I put this one last on purpose, not because I forgot my notes and got them shuffled up wrong and somehow came with the L at the end because I didn't know how to spell tulip. But I put it at the end because I wanted to end with Christ. I had no idea I was going to be preaching at your pre-communion service. But the God who elected his people knew that we might come through all of these things, and as we see the miserable problem of men, and as we anticipate man's marvelous prospect, and then we look at the work of God that stands in that arch that's over that doorway with those blocks of God's unconditional election, His selecting some from eternity past, and then the Spirit's powerful work of calling men. What's the thing which holds it all together? What's the keystone that keeps that arch in place? At the center of it all is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jack Seaton of Inverness wrote, "This point not only brings us to the central point of the five doctrines of grace, but it also is the central fact of the gospel. This is the purpose of Christ's death on the cross. Election is not the heart of the gospel. Jesus speaking of the sovereign judgment of God, if these miracles had been done in these other places, they would have repented. And then praying to a God who has of sovereign election, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Then comes with this gracious gospel offer, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Regeneration is not at the heart of the gospel. Jesus describes regeneration and the need for the new birth and the character of the new birth when he speaks to the Pharisee. All I can think of is Nebuchadnezzar, but it's not Nebuchadnezzar. There in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, thank you. I should have asked Pastor Donnelly. Begins with an N. Right? Nicodemus, there he is. He's talking to him. He tells him about the necessity and the character of the new birth. But that's not a command, be born again. It's a statement of fact. You must be born again. But then as he unfolds, then what's necessary for Nicodemus and others is faith. Being born again is manifested in faith. For God so loved the world for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever is believing in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Sanctification and the pursuit of holiness is not at the heart of the gospel, brethren. We need to beware as parents, as we're teaching our children, that they must obey, and it's a sign and an example that they are living as they ought. But we need to be careful that we don't make that of the essence of their saving work, that somehow if you obey mommy and daddy and you really follow what they tell you to do, that that's necessary to be saved. It's not necessary to be saved. It's a necessary evidence that you are saved. But in order to be saved, what's at the heart of the gospel? It's the work of Jesus Christ that's going to be set forth in this table of remembrance a week from today. It's the work of Jesus Christ that's central to the gospel. And that's what you must do. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins. The gospel is not a call to search your heart and see whether you are elect. God has done something. The heart of the gospel does not come to us and say to us, do something and you will be saved. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save sinners. Sinners who are under the wrath of God. Sinners who deserve eternal punishment for sinning against an infinitely holy God. Sinners who have nothing to bring and nothing they can do to make themselves better. And the gospel comes to them and says, good news! Christ has done it all! What you need is Christ. And Christ is set before you, not in the table except in a picture, but in the gospel. Christ is set before you as the Savior from your sins. Young people, it's not a matter of repenting enough. It's not a matter of having enough faith. It's a matter of seeing your need and just turning away from your sins and believing that Jesus is your only hope. You say, well, I've tried that. No, it's not something you try. It's something you live. Believe. I don't think any one of you had to be convinced that when you sat in that pew, it was going to hold you up. You all believed. And that's what you need to do with Christ, is rest in Him. Is lay hold of Him. Go to Jesus Christ. Acknowledge and confess and repent of your sins. Turn away from them and turn to Christ. And every time they show their ugly head, turn away from them and go to Christ. And every time you think you're doubting, we have a Savior for doubters. And we have a Savior for formalists. And a Savior for hypocrites. So go to Christ. Believers, here's encouragement for evangelism. Set good news before hell-deserving sinners. Tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He's accomplished. You don't have to tell them Christ died for you. All you have to tell them is Christ died for sinners. And you're a sinner, and He's your only hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And all who believe in Him will come to the Father. We should be bold knowing that Christ Jesus has died for some. And go and proclaim the gospel. We should be prayerful and pray daily for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. We need to pray for those brethren, those people, lost in their sins in religious Dublin. pray that God will not only bring some Chinese Christians who kind of have some perspectives like us, but pray that God would take those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Christ Jesus died for sinners like that. Did you realize that nearly all the great zealous evangelists of the church from the 16th century Reformation to the early 19th century before Charles Finney, nearly all the zealous evangelists were committed to definite atonement rooted in a God-centered covenant theology? People like George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, Carey, Brainerd, Edwards, Azahel Nettleton, each of these great evangelists professed a definite design in the atoning work of Christ and boldly heralded him as a freely offered and willing Savior to all who repent and believe. Thus says Joel Beakey. So go forth boldly. Tell people there's good news. There's a Savior for sinners. And child of God, be encouraged. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been redeemed. You've been set free. Two final points, and I'll just mention them, and that is, believers, you should be challenged to live a life consistent with this great salvation. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 19. You have been bought with a price, Paul says. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And then finally, brethren, I just mention it. This work of Christ is the heart of our unity. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Christ died for those sitting next to you. Don't make your liberty a means of causing one of them to stumble. Well, may God help you and help us as we prepare to come to the Lord's table to meditate upon all that our Savior has accomplished for us and pray that He will accomplish, that His accomplished work will be applied to many others. Let's pray. Father, we come in confidence before You in light of what the Savior has done for us, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, may the God of peace who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, our great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of His eternal covenant, keep us. Father, keep us, equip us with everything that we need to do Your will. Having given up Your own Son for us, please grant us all that we need to live a life which is pleasing to You. And help us to remember and to worship so great a Savior who accomplished so much which we could never have done for ourselves. We pray in His glorious, gracious name. Amen.